All right, let's go back to 11:1. And there was given me a reed, a measuring reed. It's something like a stick, like here with marks on it, except it's about 10.5 feet long, like a rod, and stood saying, "Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them which worship therein." So here we have a painting of John with a temple with a rod in his hand ready to measure the temple. Now the purpose in measuring it was for the purpose of rebuilding. And so we went through last week the book of Ezekiel through several chapters showing you that God told Ezekiel to do the same thing in preparation for the future millennial temple. Now, we also know that there is going to be a temple rebuilt during the tribulation time. And the Jews right now are aware of the prophecies in Ezekiel and the measurements of that temple. And they will rebuild their temple according to those measurements. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city. So there is a wall around the outer part of the temple. And he tells him not to measure that, which in effect is saying don't rebuild that part, because it's reserved for the Gentiles. We know that the Temple Mount site is about 100 yards east of this Mosque of Omar that you see painted here. And so if the temple were built where it used to sit, then the outer court would encompass the Mosque of Omar. But if the Mosque of Omar is still standing, then according to Zechariah, there'll be a wall built between the temple and what he calls the profane place, this place where the Gentiles will occupy. So the rebuilt temple will have a wall separating it and will be incomplete in its outer dimensions, according to Bible prophecy. He said, "Leave it out and measure not, for it will be tread underfoot 42 months. So for 3.5 years, that outer section will be dominated by the Gentiles. He says in verse 3, "I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." So the two witnesses, which we have painted right here, are Moses and Elijah, dressed in sackcloth. These two guys will be the world's preachers. They'll be prophets. And they will be the ones that would be pronouncing these judgments. In fact, if you were to walk up and ask someone, "Who is responsible for this mountain burning with fire falling in the sea?" They'd say, "Those two prophets down there in Jerusalem, standing just out from the Wailing Wall, preaching. They're the ones that did that." If you were to ask them, "Who burned up the green grass all over there?" They'd say, those two men prophesying, they're the ones doing that. If you were to say to them, "Who released all of those locust-like creatures with the stingers in their tails and tormented 5 months?" They said, "It's the fault of those two prophets. They told us if we didn't stop fornicating that God was going to send judgment." And they say this judgment's from God. "Who's responsible for all those vials being poured out and the diseases?" They'd say, "It's those two prophets. If we could just kill them, everything would be all right." So the world will be focused on two men that have the power to call down fire and to kill their enemies if their enemies approach them. So these two guys are going to preach for 3.5 years, and God will preserve them through these supernatural powers unto a point at which time God will then allow them to be killed. And when he asked who these were, he says in verse 4, "These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth." In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, way back in the Old Testament, some 800 years before this event, he describes these two olive trees standing there with their candlesticks and the olive tree supplying the oil. And he said, "This is a message to Zerubbabel, that it's not by might nor power," that is the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, "but by my spirit, saith the Lord." So we already have a prophecy that the temple is going to be rebuilt, not by might nor power, but by the Spirit of God. And it's going to involve two witnesses. We have those pictured. Now he tells us here in the book of Revelation that this is those two witnesses that are going to minister when that temple is rebuilt. Verse 5, "If any man will hurt them," these two witnesses, "fire proceedeth out of their mouths." In other words, they speak like Elijah did when the 51 came out to bring him in to be killed. He spoke and fire fell down and killed all 51 of the soldiers, burnt them to a crisp, and devours their enemies. "If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." And so these prophets are not going to be any kind of pansies. They're going to send out a SWAT team, going to surround Jerusalem there. They're going to come in through the walls at nighttime. They're going to climb up on the rooftops with their sniper rifles. They're going to get up there where the Dome of the Rock is and peek over the side, waiting on that prophet to make his early morning appearance. And he's going to step out and zam, fire come falling down out of the sky and burn every one of those SWAT guys right to a crisp. Just have old burnt, twisted barrels laying there where they intended to kill him. They'll bring in helicopters to strafe him, or a C-130, and that C-130, he'll hear the motor running. He'll just point his long, bony, prophetic finger, and that C-130 will burst into flames and disappear. This guy's going to have power to kill anybody that messes with him, these two prophets, these two preachers. So this is going to be a real-life scenario that will take place. You'll see it on CNN. You'll see it. If you do, you're in trouble. You'll see it on Fox News if you're not saved. The rest of us, we'll just hear about it up there going on. We'll catch the news late in the evening each day, see what's happening down on earth. And so as he continues in verse 11, 6, he said, "These have power to shut heaven that rain not in the days of their prophecy." So way back here in the earlier part of the book of Revelation, text that's already been covered, they're the ones that caused this to happen. Now we had an account of the angels blowing trumpets and these things occurring. But now what we have is an overview showing that the angels were blowing trumpets in response to these two prophets calling these events down upon the earth in forms of judgment. They have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the space of their prophecy. Remember Elijah prayed in the book of James and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years? And they have power over waters to turn them to blood. Remember how Moses turned water to blood? And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So it's strictly at their discretion as to when this takes place. And when they shall have finished their testimony, that's when these two prophets shall have finished the delivering the message that God gave them to deliver. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast. Now that's the first mention. Here he is, Antichrist, the beast. That's the first mention of the beast in the book of Revelation. The beast that ascendeth, now here's where we're going today, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. We have our first key as to who this beast is. He ascends out of the bottomless pit. This beast, the Antichrist, 666, his number, has his origins in the bottomless pit. So he is a supernatural creature, the Antichrist is. He's supernatural. So he ascended out of the bottomless pit and shall make war against them. Now he's going to later go into detail about the beast. Right now his purpose is not to give great detail about the beast. His purpose at this point, chapter 13 will give us the detail, but his purpose at this point is simply to show how the beast relates to these two witnesses, which are accused of being responsible for all of the events of the tribulation. So he says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." So there will come a point when God takes away the power of these two witnesses to defend themselves. And there will come a day when they'll send in a special forces, and no doubt they will keep using cunningly devised methods to overcome these two. When something doesn't work, they'll try something different. And so they may tunnel underneath the whole temple area there and just try to blow him up from down below. I mean, they'll try all kinds of things. Maybe they'll send a cruise vessel or something. But they'll finally get some method and it'll work. And when it does, the Antichrist, the beast, is going to be hailed as a great man of war. He, of all people, after 3.5 years, was finally able to kill these two rascals that were bringing these judgments upon the earth. So people are going to love him for that. And the Bible says here, look, they're going to give gifts. They're going to celebrate so much that they give gifts back and forth in recognition of the death of these two guys. It says verse 8, "And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people, kindred of the tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. But they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell upon the earth." So they have a little Christmas early and celebrate the death of these two guys with exchange of gifts, because these two people tormented them that dwell on the earth. Now, you'd think that when people had that kind of supernatural power, like these two prophets do, and when they're preaching that men ought to repent and they're bringing these judgments down, you think, well, people are not that stupid. Wouldn't they repent? People are not that crazy. I mean, it looks like they'd know better. I mean, those miracles that they're doing would convince anybody. Well, think about in Egypt in Moses' day when God came in with Moses and had this rod turn into a serpent. And Then Pharaoh's magicians turned their rods into serpents. And then he came in and struck the water and turned into blood. They came in and struck a smaller body of water, but they turned it to blood too. And so they were able to duplicate the miracles that he was doing. And the Bible said that each time the result was they hardened their heart. That is, they became less sensitive. Now, had God started off his first miracle of those 10 judgments in Egypt, had he started off with something big like the hailstones and fire, something really big like that, then maybe the people would have been inclined to repent. But what God did is he started off with what resembled a parlor trick. You see, a magician can do that. You simply take a telescoping rod, and it telescopes in itself right back into your sleeve, and you take your favorite pet snake and you feed him down into that rod like that, capped off on both ends, and so you have what looked like a rod. Well, you hit a little button, zoop, that thing telescopes right back into your hand, and as it does, that snake appears, whoop, and there's your snake laying there on the floor. And so the magicians in Egypt had no doubt developed that kind of technique. So when Moses' rod really, really supernaturally turns into a serpent, they run back to the shop, stuff their little snakes in their rods, you know, and come back out and do, whoop, there's ours too. See, we can do that. And they laughed at Moses, no doubt. They mocked and they ridiculed. What kind of God have you got? I mean, we can do that kind of trick. But then Moses' snake goes over and starts eating. You know how long it takes a snake to eat another snake? They got to swallow and swallow and swallow and swallow and swallow. It takes a long time. And so one by one, he goes around and he eats all their snakes. Now, if you had a snake that you put in a rod and it ate a frog, you wouldn't be able to get it back in the rod. Have you ever seen a snake with anything in the belly? It gets big and fat. So it had to regurgitate to get back in the rod. Now, this snake of Moses just ate a whole pile of snakes. So this thing is going to be big. He's going to be big around as a calf of your leg. So he's not going to fit back in any kind of rod. Well, he turns right back into Moses' staff. But it hardened their hearts. And then the next plague, when he touches the water and it turns into blood, the whole river, well, they went out and had a little pool, and probably their rod was equipped with blood or a dye or something. And so they were able to perform that sort of thing to impress the people. And the people would say, well, yeah, maybe he did the whole river, but our guys, you know, we've seen them do it before. They can do little pools like that. And so the people's heart hardened. Now, I imagine when these two prophets come out, the first thing they do, if we go back here, is a mountain burning with fire falls into the sea. Probably these two guys call down this judgment, and the astronomers see a meteorite getting close to the earth, and it hits. And they say, oh, those guys didn't do it. They just knew it was going to happen. I mean, that was just a meteorite, you know. And it just fell into the Mediterranean Sea, and sure, it killed one-third of the life in the sea, and sure, the Bible said it would, but after all, you know, Nostradamus had some prophecies, and Gene Dixon had some prophecies, and others have made prophecies in times past. So, sure, you know, those people make few prophecies. And one-third of the grass is going to burn up. And they say, well, we knew it was happening. Global warming, sun 7 times hotter. It's just the dust particles in the air. And so they're going to be able to explain these early miracles. A star called Wormwood falls and pollutes the waters. And they say, sure, it's something from outer space. It's polluted. It's got bad chemicals in it. And so it's polluted the fountains of waters and everything. It wasn't these two guys. Nothing supernatural about that. We're just living in difficult times because of global warming. They're going to explain all that. It's going to make real good sense. And then all of a sudden, out of the bottomless pit comes these locust-like creatures stinging no one's ever seen before. Some of them are going to be screaming and hollering and begging for the rocks to fall on them and begging to die, but they won't be able to. Well, they'll have some explanation for that. And as these things get more and more intense, these plagues and the judgments get harder, their hearts have hardened like it did in Egypt through 10 different stages till they finally come to a point to where when the firstborn child dies, as it did in Egypt, they will let the people go. But then even then, Pharaoh hardened his heart and went out and attacked the children of Israel as they're crossing the sea and were killed there. So we already have an example in the scriptures of how this thing works when these two guys begin to minister. Now back to verse 11:7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them. Now, in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 17, we read, these great beasts, these are prophetic beast he saw in a vision. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. And then we have more passages than that, but that's an example. The Bible interprets the meaning of beast in prophetic visions. A beast is a man, first, not a kingdom. A beast represents the head over a kingdom. Now, a lot of people think the beast is a kingdom simply because when it speaks of the beast, he's always the head of a kingdom. He's not just an individual, but he is a political power. But it is the man himself that's called the beast, not the kingdom. And so Daniel predicted four world powers: Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, and Roman. And those four world powers came about just as Daniel predicted. If you take Daniel chapter 11 and look at all the detail, and it talks about weddings, it talks about intrigue, it talks about murder, it talks about kingdoms splitting four ways. It's got all kinds of detail that historically you can find all of that fulfilled during the 300 years before Christ. Revelation 9:11 says, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in the Hebrew Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue is Apollyon. So this beast is king, angel of the bottomless pit. And then Revelation 17:8, the beast that thou sawest was, is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, here is a fascinating passage. This Antichrist, this beast, who comes out of the bottomless pit in 95 A.D., John was told this beast was. In 95 A.D., he was. That means he already existed formally in 95 A.D., Antichrist, the beast. But he said he was, but he is not. In 95 A.D., the beast wasn't. He had been, but now he wasn't. And he shall, in the future, ascend out of the bottomless pit. So the beast used to be, is not now, but will be in the future. That means he's got to be a supernatural creature who at one time, as a man, walked the earth. But as a man was in the bottomless pit at that moment, which is where men go who die and are unsaved. But he will ascend up out of the bottomless pit at some point in the future and will make war with the saints and overcome them and kill these two prophets right here. Now, that's not all the Bible says about this beast. There's a whole lot of scripture on Antichrist, on the beast. By the way, why is he called a beast? Do you remember what these living creatures up here in chapter 4 are called in the book of Ezekiel? These living creatures are called beast and they're called cherub. So one of them has the face of a lion, one of them has the face of an eagle, one of them has the face of an ox, and so they are called beast. So Satan's image, according to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, Satan's image, his facial structure, before he sinned, was that of an ox. He had a beast face. And he had horns, like an ox would have horns. But he also had wings, like bat-type wings. And he had eyes before and behind, and his job was as music director, according to Ezekiel and Isaiah, over the throne of God. So before Lucifer sinned, he was a beast. So his image, when he possesses Antichrist, he again will be appearing as a beast upon the earth, although people will see a man. Now, look again. Here's a list of the things the Bible says about Antichrist. First of all, he's a man. In 13, his number is the number of a man. He's called a man, Antichrist. Secondly, he's the angel of the bottomless pit. The angel. So the man was an angel or is an angel. And he is king of the bottomless pit. So he is chief angel of the bottomless pit. So this fellow has some recognition in hell. And he has two names, like Jesus had two names, a Greek and Hebrew name, like Jesus had a Greek and Hebrew name. And he is the angel of destruction in Scripture. And he was on the earth before John wrote, as we pointed out. He's in the bottomless pit right now, this man, Satan's not. He will ascend up during the tribulation, this man from the bottomless pit. And he comes to the literal temple in Jerusalem, 11, 1 through 3, and sets himself up, and he's called the man of sin. So this man of sin, this political leader, much more said about him. He will gain a balance of power of over 10 nations, and they will give their power unto him, and he will make war. And they say, who can make war like the beast? Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, listen to what the Bible says about him. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin, that's him, be revealed. Here's another name for him. The son of perdition. So Antichrist is called the man of sin, and he's called the son. He's a spawn of hell. He's the son of perdition. Like Jesus was the son of God. Like Jesus was a man and God at the same time. Hear me now. Antichrist is going to be a man and a devil at the same time. You see, Antichrist is going to approximate Christ in every way. Whatever Christ did, he's going to do. Christ was virgin born, he's going to appear to be virgin born. Christ died and raised, he's going to appear to die and raise. Christ had powers and sat on a throne, he's going to have powers and sat on a throne. Christ entered Jerusalem, he's going to enter Jerusalem. Christ was hailed as King of the Jews, he's going to be hailed as King of the Jews. He is going to sit on the temple as God. Listen to this text as we read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's the man of sin, the son of perdition, for who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. So not just Jehovah, but any religion upon the face of the earth, he will claim to be above it, or all that's worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So when this temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, after 3.5 years into the Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of this 7-year period, Antichrist will enthrone himself, probably sit down on the Ark of the Covenant, sit right down on it, and claim to be the Messiah, come back, showing himself that he is God. Paul said to them in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Antichrist will be revealed in his time, but right now something is holding him back, like having a dog on a chain, and you hold him back. He's there, but you're holding him back. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who letteth, it's that as you let a dog out, you let him out, you let him out so far and no further. The Holy Spirit has let Antichrist out. 2 John says they're Antichrist already. Antichrist already. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only who letteth will let the mystery of iniquity work, until he, Holy Spirit, be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked, capital W, personality, Antichrist is called wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, even him whose working is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So Antichrist is going to have supernatural power to perform miracles. He will claim to have gifts of the Spirit like no one else. He will be able to not only do miracles, but probably healings. You know, I don't doubt that when these two prophets pronounce some of these dooms, that Antichrist will be able to forestall or stop some of them. They may bring a disease, pronounce a disease upon the earth, and Antichrist produces a cure for it, or is able to heal people in the presence of everyone. So they're going to be impressed with his godlike abilities. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, that's where he gets his power, with all power, signs, lying wonders, with all deceivableness. In other words, the Antichrist is going to have the full power to deceive people. of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. That is a way of speaking of an unsaved person.